As we think of our theme this ministry year, all in, fully committed to Christ, we saw last week that thankfulness can truly only come out of a fully committed heart. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the matter of the humility of the Lord Jesus in coming in the incarnation to this earth, as we saw from Philippians chapter 2, a clear and great and the greatest of all throughout eternity examples of being all in. And I'd like to follow both of those thoughts up today, looking at an incident in Christ's life that shows the depth of his commitment to us. In fact, I've entitled the message, Humility, Evidence of Full Commitment. Without humility, if we are not having victory in that area, then that's very clearly a sign that we are not all in for Christ. In the 12th century, there was a custom that originated in Bavaria and was carried out every year for hundreds of years. A prince of the royal family would kneel down before multitudes during Passion Week and wash the feet of 12 of the poorest men they could find. He bathed their feet in a silver bowl and wiped them on a towel of the very finest linen. He spoke kindly to them during the ceremony and gave to each of them money. And that's a moving human event. Does not parallel the event that we're going to look at. We're going to see Christ in the depth of humility when it comes to the human race. Watchman Nee, speaking of humility, says, genuine humility is unconscious. God's workmen must be so emptied of self that they are unconsciously humble. And then Andrew Murray with his statement, the humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised while he is forgotten because he has received the Spirit of Jesus, who pleased not himself and who sought not his own honor. John chapter 13, please, if you'll turn there with me. John chapter 13 illustrates the heart of what we find in the incarnation and the complete commitment of Jesus Christ to us. We are now in the final week of Christ's life before he went to the cross. And in fact, we are in the last hours as the disciples have now moved to the upper room where they were going to celebrate the Passover feast. And there, of course, you would have the upper room discourse. You would have tremendous teaching on behalf of the Lord Jesus for them. But as they come in, we read in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Now, those three verses are very important for us to really get a hold of the depth of the humility shown in this wonderful servant's act of Christ washing the disciples' feet. And so I want to look first of all at the basis for his action, and there's much to be learned here. First of all, it was driven by divine love. He knew his hour was come, and he knew that he was going to be facing the cross. And that wonderful statement, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. You see, humility is driven by love for God and love for others and a victory over love for ourselves. Spurgeon says, Jesus will know his people to the utmost end of their unloveliness. Their sinfulness cannot travel so far, but what his love will travel beyond it. Their unbelief even shall not be extended to so great a length, but what his faithfulness shall still be wider and broader than their unfaithfulness. We're talking about a full, complete, deep, infinite love. He loved them unto the end. You see his heart in the great high priestly prayer, which would occur soon after this as they would leave the upper room and go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And on the way, he prayed this prayer. And in verse 21 of that, of chapter 17, here was his heart's desire, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. Note this, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Here we see the deep desire and love of the Lord Jesus to have us included in the fullness of the love of the Trinity. It's going to take eternity to understand this. For a fallen mankind, then redeemed, to be able to be brought into the oneness with the Lord Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. And of course, we're living that out right now with the indwelling of the Spirit of God in us. And so here the Lord Jesus is going to be fulfilling his task, and it's clearly seen in this incident. I've read this a number of times, but Tertullian, who was a Christian historian right there at the early church, said, "It is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness, that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Look, they say, how they love one another. Look how they are prepared to die for one another." Where does that come from? That comes from the very heart of the Savior himself, as the Spirit of God overcomes self in us and allows us to truly have that love. And so if we don't truly have humility, we don't have that that selfless love only that can come by the power of the Spirit of God in our life. Self always holds us back from humility. We have wrong motives, wrong thinking, and clearly we're not fully committed then at that point. Another aspect here I think is very interesting. In verse 2, we see how Judas Iscariot, Satan had now entered into him, and that's one of the reasons I don't think Judas was saved. That wouldn't have been possible if he was. The Lord was good to him to the end to give him an opportunity to come to him. But here, the Lord Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. And so the second thing is he was determined to love to the end despite disappointment. You know, it's amazing how many believers, because of disappointment, things that they were excited about seeing happen in their Christian life or happen through them, not happening the way they thought, then they give up on truly living for God. John 4:34, Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." He said, "My meat is to do the will of God." It didn't matter what kind of obstacles that he faced, he was going to accomplish to the fullest of sacrifice what the Father had committed him to do, and that was, of course, to die for us. John 17:4, there in that high priestly prayer again, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And so he was not going to allow the disappointment of Judas to stop him from accomplishing what he was here to accomplish. And he wasn't going to allow the obvious spiritual battle with Satan to deter him either. This seemed like a victory for one of the 12 to now set his heart to betray the Savior. But the Lord Jesus was not going to be thrown by the spiritual battle. So much to learn there. Think of how many times you get a little bit of pushback on soul winning and you stop soul winning. You try to reach out to people and it doesn't work well. Or you pray and you don't get the answer right away. And instead of continuing on to accomplish the will of God and to be what we ought to be and to humbly serve Him, we're worried about ourselves and we don't allow the Lord to complete His work. A discouraged pastor once dreamed that he was standing on the top of a great granite rock trying to break it with a pickaxe. Hour after hour, he worked on it with no result. At last, he said, "It's useless, I will stop." Suddenly, a man in his dream stood by him and asked, "Were you not allotted this task? And if so, why are you going to abandon it?" "Ah, my work is vain. I make no impression on the granite," was the pastor's reply. Then the stranger solemnly replied, "That is nothing to you. Your duty is to pick whether the rock yields or no. The work is yours. The results are in others' hands. Work on." And in his dream, the pastor saw himself setting out anew on his labor, and at the first blow, the whole rock flew into hundreds of pieces. But so often in our lives, we do not love to the end. We get frustrated. We get hurt. We wonder where God is, and we do not allow God to accomplish the work. And again, this shows that we're not fully committed with our whole heart. We still have a lot more self than we want to think about. And then under this point of the basis for his action, this is really important. And I want you to get this about how humility can be real in our life. He dwelt in a secure position. He was secure in his position with the Father. Now look at verse 3 again. It's so interesting how the Holy Spirit has put this together. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. Jesus Christ knew exactly who he was. He knew that he was the Creator. He knew that he was fully accepted by the Father. He knew that he was one with the Father. And he knew that he would be back with the Father. And so it was not a problem for him to do a servant's task, though he was Lord of all, because he had nothing to prove. He was Lord of all. He was God. He was fully secure in who he was. He knew that the Father had put all things in his hand. Macaulay says, in that hour, Jesus was supremely conscious of three things: his universal sovereignty, his heavenly origin, and his divine destiny. The infinite swept his soul. He was released for the moment from the straitenment of the flesh and knew the awful dignity of supreme eternal Godhood. In other words, right before he did one of the most humbling tasks a man could ever do, he was fully in his own spirit, assured of who he was, so there was no problem in humbling himself to meet our need. And of course, this pictures the incarnation, for that was the greatest humbling of all for the Almighty Creator to truly become a man. In Mark 1, verse 11, at the beginning of his ministry, "And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Back to the high priestly prayer, you have again, "Father, behold my glory," and so forth. He had nothing to prove. He was God. Think about us. Look closely at these verses. Romans 8:14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Friends, I'm looking at a group of joint heirs of Jesus Christ. I mean, I'm really privileged. This is amazing. I am looking at folks that are going to be with Christ and his children, and you are going to be in his home. It's just amazing, the position that we have. And the point here is, if we are trying to be something and we allow pride to come in and selfish motives, it's very clear then that we don't understand who we really are. We're trying to be something, and it's just a total affront to what Christ has done for us. You weren't saved by the flesh, and you don't gain anything by the flesh. You are not becoming somebody by the flesh. You are showing that you ain't somebody, excuse my English. I mean, the whole thing is the reverse. And so we need to understand that humility comes out of a confidence that we're children of God. Suppose a young wife gave birth to a little baby. And oh, she's enjoying that new baby. It's her first one. And she's enjoying being a mother. And somebody comes up to her and says, "How much do you want for your child?" Well, she'd show no interest in such an offer and be offended and even scared at such a suggestion that her baby was for sale. But the stranger is persistent, offers $10,000, $100,000, finally $1 million. The offers are in vain because the mother will simply press the baby closer to her and reply, "My baby is worth more to me than all the world." And of course, she didn't say that. If she didn't say that, we'd wonder about her, of course. But, you know, she was going to look forward to thousands of dirty diapers, sleepless nights with a sick child, and the costs of raising that child. Because the child will bring her fame and fortune? Of course not. Rather, it is because she has chosen to value this tiny baby, to deem this small one to be of worth, and to love that baby of hers. Such worth resides in the identity of that little person, not in that baby's performance. And my friends, you are a child of God. You are worth everything to God so much that He came and died for you. He is now at the right hand of the Father, constantly making intercession for you. The Spirit of God is constantly making intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's how valuable you are to God. Then what in the world are we doing trying to be somebody? Honestly, it makes no sense, and yet our flesh is so strong. And so the basis of this action was that Christ loved us. The fact that he was committed to the end, wasn't going to let disappointment stop him, and that he was totally confident in his position in the Lord. And those are three things to really think about. Now let's look at the picture here given by his action. Now, as I'd mentioned, they had just come into this room. They had just come off of the street. And normally you would have a servant, a slave, delegated to wash the remove the sandals of the guests and wash their feet. But this was a secret meeting. And so there were no servants present. And so none of the disciples were ready to volunteer. Now, folks, you got to understand, they weren't sitting in nice chairs at tables like you had for Thanksgiving. Okay, they are seated on the ground. And guess what sticks out when you sit sort of, you know, we use Indian style, you know what I'm saying. The feet stick out. And so do you think it is important that feet get washed at a banquet like that? Well, absolutely. That was an absolutely essential matter. But not one of the disciples were willing to volunteer. And because it would admit inferiority to the others. And it was just too low of a thing for them to do. In fact, it was a low place to be. You know, John the Baptist, he used this as his standard of the lowest and meanest kind of service that could be required in John 1:27. "He it is who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." So he used that as an example, and he wasn't even worthy of that. And so this was a very dramatic moment. So sometime during the meal, Jesus rose, removed his outer cloak, tied a towel around his waist, and began to perform the work of a servant who was not present. This voluntary humiliation by the Lord Jesus was no doubt a rebuke. If you read the Luke account in Luke 22:24, guess what they were doing just before they came into the Passover meal? They were arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God, of heaven. So this illustrated his sacrificial mission. Let's go ahead and look at it here. Verse 4, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. This is a genuine picture of the heart of God when Jesus came. Let me read again what we preached on 2 weeks ago. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he was God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. This was picturing in a human way what Christ had done for us. This was a key time for him. He's realizing who he is and what he is doing. And unfortunately, these men were not very spiritually sharp at this point. They were very much thinking about themselves, the glory of the kingdom, and yet they knew trouble was coming. They were very conflicted men. And here he comes and takes off his outer robe, and he has just the tunic that he had on. And that's how slaves dressed for a meal. Only Gentile slaves did this, not Jewish slaves. So what he did was something that was shocking to these disciples. But it needed to be done. Now, would you agree with me that the cross was weighing heavily on the mind of Christ at this point? We know that in just a few hours, he's going to be sweating great drops of blood as he intercedes there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet he took his mind off of that and met this need, which illustrated the depth of his commitment to them and to us and the kind of heart that God wants us to have, a heart of genuine humility. One writer said, instead of a basin of water, he brought to this deeper cleansing a fountain of blood, his own precious blood poured out in the sacrifice of atonement. He had to stoop very low, low enough to wash the feet of vilest sinners. So he shed his blood, not on the battlefield as a soldier, but on the cross as a malefactor. And my friends, we need to realize what humility it was. The sin that we have, he identified with it. The pure and holy Son of God. He became a servant. He followed the orders of the Father. He went to the depth of what would be the worst that could ever happen to a holy God. Charles Wesley in his hymn said, his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. What a picture here. But it's a great picture for us. Peter couldn't comprehend it. Verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter just couldn't comprehend it. He just didn't get it spiritually. He did not understand who Christ was fully. He had certainly made the great declaration, thou art the Son of God. He understood that he was the Christ. But he was not going to understand all of this. Peter did not have a servant's heart like he should until later. He had to be broken. And folks, I'm telling you, many, many Christians need to be broken in these days. We know about humility, but how much are we truly a servant and how much of our life really is to meet the needs of others? Peter is a good example of what we face. And then Peter says in verse 9, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith to him, he that is washed need not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. The Lord Jesus here gives us a picture of our need for regular cleansing. Aren't you glad that we are clean? We are washed whiter than snow because of the blood. But we have to understand that we need regularly the work of Christ in our life. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know those precious verses. But honestly, I think at times we think we're okay. And I'm telling you, when pride comes up, that means we think we're okay. When we're not willing to serve and really meet the needs of others and be fully yielded and in submission to God, we're not okay. That's all sin. Any lack of full submission to God and embracing his cause for a life grieves him. But we're so thankful that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You know, we as believers need to be constantly, and that's why every day spending time with God, to be broken before him, realizing we are what we are by the grace of God, bringing to him the needs of our life that we're learning about that still are not where they ought to be, confessing that and asking God for his provision of grace, that will keep us from falling, and it will keep us in a place that God can use us. There are two ways to keep a diesel truck running. The first is called troubleshoot and repair, and involves waiting for a breakdown and then trying to fix the problem. It involves so much downtime, however, that most truckers now use the preventative maintenance approach, in which problems are anticipated and thus solved before they occur. And folks, each one of us know ourselves well enough that by God's grace, we can apply preventative maintenance, okay? And that we can be honest, but we're not willing to be honest in our lives till something happens. We ought to be constantly humbled before the Lord and realize that we need the cleansing of the blood. And then he demonstrates here, and I want us to get this, the need for us to serve others. Look at verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that hath sent greater than he that hath sent him. Lord's made it very clear. Folks, if Jesus, the God of heaven, who had all rights, there's no reason he should be humbled. Any person that would ever come into Jesus' presence should always be on their face before him. He is worthy of all worship and adoration. If he was willing to wash the disciples' feet, then who are we if we're not willing to be the servant that God wants us to be? Romans 12:9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Samuel Bringle, he was a leader of the Salvation Army for quite a while, was once introduced as the great Dr. Bringle. And in his diary he wrote, if I appear great in their eyes, the Lord is most graciously helping me to see how absolutely nothing I am without him, and helping me to keep little in my own eyes. He does use me, but I am so concerned that he uses me and that it is not of me the work is done. The axe cannot boast of the trees it has cut down. It could do nothing but for the woodsman. He made it, he sharpened it, and he used it. The moment he throws it aside, it becomes only old iron. Oh, that I may never lose sight of this. And it is very, very strong there in verse 15. I've given you an example, and ye should do as I do unto you. Wives, you need to be humble with the ministry to your husband. Husbands, to your wives. Children, to your parents, parents to your children, and then one another as believers. Are we willing to do what God prompts us to do? Are we willing to sometimes take a low spot to accomplish His will? Are we willing to go out of our way? We all fight this, but God is saying, I did it. And if you are not that humble, then you truly are not fully committed. The only fully committed one was Jesus. And His example is the only example that we can follow. And then let me just mention, it illustrates our need to allow others to minister to us. You know, in the body of Christ, God gifts everyone. And just like Peter struggled in letting Christ minister to him, when God touches the heart of someone to minister to you, or in ministry, just ongoing ministry and Bible studies and other things, be thankful for the gifting of God and the ministry of God through other people. Don't be too proud to accept the working of God through other people in your lives. And then just finally, quickly here, the third point, application of His action. We've already given you some of the application there. But I want to read verse 16 again. Believers are bond slaves. Verily, 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 I say unto you, the servant, the slave, bond slave, is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. We should not try to hold on to our human dignity in the wrong sense and try to be someone. Most of the time when Paul introduced himself, as in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant, bondslave, same term, of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Dwight L. Moody said, the measure of a man is not how many servants he has, but how many men he serves. And that is really a good statement. And I won't go into the whole story, but G. Hanley Moule, the just beloved commentator, godly man, God changed his life. There's so much I could say about that. But William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, they had been working together, and Brother Booth was older, and he was wiped out when they came to his home. He had him sit down in the chair, and then G. Hanley Moule, who was probably one of the most respected men in all of England, bowed on his knees, took off his boots, got him slippers, and took care of him. Just a simple picture of the kind of heart that man has. And that's why we're still reading his books today. That kind of a heart. And so we should be willing to sacrifice to minister God's love, Christ's love to one another. He is our example. And this finally here in conclusion, look at verse 17. If ye know these things, happy, blessed are ye if ye do them. What you think is the opposite of being blessed, it is actually the way you will be blessed. The greatest blessing, the greatest place in which God honors someone is when they're willing unconditionally to show the love of Christ and to be a servant. To be under the authority of God, under the authority of whoever God has placed us in, and be willing to humbly serve. 1 Corinthians 9:19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Father, where shall I work today? And my love flowed warm and free. Then he pointed me out a tiny spot and said, tend that for me. I answered quickly, oh no, not that. Why, no one would ever see. No matter how well my work was done, not that little place for me. And the word he spoke, it was not stern. He answered me tenderly, ah, little one, search that heart of thine. Art thou working for them or me? Nazareth was a little place, and so was Galilee. Do you love your Savior? Then you ought to want to be like Him. I warn you, it's the opposite of who each one of us are. By nature, by birth, we are selfish. But Jesus Christ is in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we can have that kind of servant's heart. Let's bow for prayer.